But yeah, as I said before, today we're jumping into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. So starting the book, Revelation 1 from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.
Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Jeremy. It's so good to have you with us this morning, and a happy Mother's Day to the mums who have joined us. It's great to have you along, whether you come to church here every week or you're visiting for the first time, whether you're someone who would describe yourself as a follower of Christ and you're wanting to grow in your faith, or whether you're someone who's just investigating faith or even returning to church for the first time in a long time. My prayer is that going through the book of Revelation will be a real blessing to you. And even though from the outset the book of Revelation seems like one of the most difficult books to understand, it's actually not meant to be written for just a few people to understand, but it's meant to be written and read as an encouragement to anyone who wants to follow Christ. And so I'm going to pray now that that would be the case as we dive into Revelation 1 and kind of open the key to understanding the whole book. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone in this world, but you've given us your word through the scriptures, and that you've given us your Holy Spirit to understand them. And so we pray that this morning that you would open the eyes of our heart to see wonderful things in your law, that as we open the book of Revelation, that you'd speak to us, that you'd be encouraging and emboldening your people and strengthening us in the love of Christ. We pray this for the sake of your holy name. Amen. There was a time when being obsessed with the end of the world and with the apocalypse was just something for weird fringe religious groups. When I was probably 8 or 9 years old, there was a group in my suburb who had come to national attention because they believed they knew the day, the time, and the actual place when the end of the world would begin. And it was somewhere in the 90s in Gladesville above a shop, which, I mean, if I'm not the one in charge of planning the universe and when the world will end, but that seems like an odd place to begin it. And so even on that night, there were TV crews and everything that gathered around this particular location. And I remember the headline the next day was that the heavens opened and it rained, and that was meant to be a huge gag or whatever. But this group then kind of shifted the dates. They were like, we got it wrong. It's actually this date now. And as you can imagine, the goalposts kept moving. But in the 90s, maybe the 80s, and even before that, focusing on the apocalypse was pretty fringe. But in recent times, it's made its way into the mainstream. Have a look at this title for the article in the New Yorker. Not a fringe publication, not a part of a pamphlet that a guy at Town Hall steps with a bullhorn has in a quiver. This is a major publication. And this was the graphic that they had. And I don't know why, but since maybe Terminator 2, the main graphic for the end of the world involves everything burning and a child's playground, which is delightful. But in this article, which is titled, What If We Stopped Pretending and Just Accepted That the World Is Going to End? He is grasping for a sense of, look, we know that the world's going to end. Climate change means it's going to end in a certain short amount of time. And because of that, we need to take this seriously. And through the article, he's trying to wrestle with the idea of, given that that's a reality, how is it that we're supposed to act? And how is it that we're supposed to meaningfully act? And he writes this in the article. He says, although the actions of one individual have zero effect on the climate, that doesn't mean that they're meaningless. Each of us has an ethical choice to make. During the Protestant Reformation, when end times was merely an idea, not the horrible concrete thing it is today, a key doctrinal question was whether you should perform good works because it will get you into heaven, or whether you should perform them simply because they're good. Because, while heaven is a question mark, you know that this world would be better, and everyone would be if we perform them. I can respect the planet and care about the people with whom I share it without believing it will save me. I remember being struck by just how strange the logic of that was. The certainty about the imminence of the end of the world, but then also the conviction that we should still act in a meaningful way. It's a strange obsession with the end of the world. But what's stranger about it still is that 2 months later in Forbes magazine, there was an article published called Why Apocalyptic Claims About Climate Change Are Wrong by Michael Schellenberger. And he cites the science that demonstrates that the concerns are all very real, and that about climate change and the environment. He shares all of that. He's at pains to put forward his credentials as someone who's not a climate denialist. But his concern, though, is regarding the apocalyptic alarmism, and that doesn't seem to fit the science. In quoting his article, he writes, last January, after climate scientists criticized a politician for saying the world would end in 12 years, her spokesperson said, well, we can quibble about the phraseology and whether it's existential or cataclysmic. He added, we're seeing lots of climate change related problems and they're impacting lives today. That part may be true, but it's also true that economic development has made us less vulnerable, which is why there was a 99.7% decline in the death toll from natural disasters since its peak in 1931. In 1931, 3.7 million people died from natural disasters, and in 2018, just 11,000 did. That decline occurred over a period when the global population quadrupled. And he goes on to cite the science concerning rising sea levels and crop yields and mass migration. He says all of these are real and not fake concerns, but the impact has been drastically exaggerated. And so the question becomes, well, why? Because in his article he's saying, look, this is something that's freaking kids out and it's freaking adults out, and we shouldn't be talking in this way. Why do this? Well, our culture in many ways has a Christian heritage, and the project of the last 100 or so years is to be trying to have Christianity without Christ. That is to have some of the things that belong to the scriptures without having Jesus or God at the center of them. And when this happens, when you take an idea from the Bible and remove it from the biblical narrative, it tends to run out of control. To give kind of an environmental example, it's like when you take a species out of its natural habitat and put it into another habitat. Like cane toads or anything like that, it just tends to run wild. When you take the idea of the end of the world out of the scriptures and remove from it the story of hope and the center of the story, which is Jesus Christ, it runs out of control. The idea that the end of the world would be nigh, and the pessimism and the crisis and the sense of disaster that comes of that without a hope at the center of it, is an idea that's run rampant and out of control. The biblical teaching, particularly from the book of Revelation, is that the world will end, that there is an end point that it's moving towards. And it teaches that there is one on the throne who sovereignly rules and is in control. The history is not like a car with no driver careening out of control on the road, but that it is being carefully directed and moved towards an end point. And it's Christ who is in control. And we see this even from the very start of the book of Revelation. Come with me to the opening lines where we read two key things to understand this whole book together. The first is who wrote this book, and the second is what it's about. In Revelation 1 and 2 it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." So we're told from the start that this book is written by John. John was one of Jesus' three closest friends. He had 12 disciples who followed him around for the entirety of his ministry, but even within that group, there were three who were particularly close to him. There were three that came with him to see certain miracles. There were three that Jesus revealed certain things that he didn't even reveal to the rest of them. And John, we're told, was a strong personality. In Mark 3:17, it was written that he was nicknamed, along with his brother James, who were both the sons of Zebedee, that they were also called Boanerges, which translated means sons of thunder. This wasn't having a go at their weight. The idea was that they were a strong personality, that they were forceful preachers. So John was a strong personality. James, his brother, and John met Jesus when they were working as fishermen. Jesus called them, and from that point on, their life would never be the same. John's brother James was the first Christian to ever die for following Christ. He was executed. John, however, was the only one who outlasted all the rest of them. He lived to see all the other disciples die. And here now, he is writing at the end of the first century, probably between AD 90 and 95, during a time of intense persecution under the Emperor Domitian. And he's writing at a time of crisis in the church. They've gone through waves of persecution, but this is probably one of the worst that's been. And so he's writing at a time when that's ramping up. But we're also told from these first lines, not just who wrote it, but what this book is about. The opening lines, the first few words, tell us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says it's a revelation. In Greek, apokalypsis is where we get the word apocalypse, and it means an unveiling or the revealing of secret knowledge. Apocalypse does not actually mean literally the end of the world. But the reason it's come to be associated with that is that this style of writing in the Bible, apocalyptic writing, tends to focus on a time of crisis. It tends to be pessimistic about evil and overcoming it in the world, but there's also a focus on God who will bring the victory. And it's present in other writings, like in Ezekiel and Daniel and other minor prophets, but because of the themes of it, apocalyptic writing has become associated with kind of end of world sort of events. And so apocalypse has become synonymous with the end of the world. But interestingly here, we're told this is a revelation, an apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This is from Jesus and about Jesus, and it centers on Jesus. That the whole way through the book of Revelation, we're going to see it come again and again to focus on Christ. And this is why there is not a hopelessness or a pessimism that permeates the book, but a hopefulness and a call to courage and to boldness. Because there is hope in Christ. Because it's He who is on the throne. Because it's Christ who's bringing all things to come to pass. Because it's Christ who's in ultimate control of the destiny of humankind and of history. And that's why this book is meant to be a blessing and not a curse. Look what it says in the very next line. In Revelation 1:3-7, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and of the rulers of the kings of the earth, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. From the very opening section of this book, we're told that it's meant to be a blessing. It says, blessed are those who read these words aloud, who hear them, and who keep them, that is, who obey them. The book of Revelation is not meant to be this weird kind of book for elite scholars to kind of endlessly postulate about. It's meant to be for anyone who follows Christ. It's meant to be understandable. It's meant to be a blessing to those who hear, not a curse. It's meant to not be riddled with pessimism and fear of the future, but with a sense of courage and hope. And so with that, we see that this is how he's written the book. He's written it to the church. Specifically here, John says to the church in Asia, and then he lists seven locations. And the reason that he does this is because his ministry was partly in that area. And if you were to follow what he mentions on a map, you'll see that it kind of makes kind of a circle. And the reason he lists seven is because seven is going to be an important number in the book of Revelation. It's the biblical number of perfection. And so in a way, he's saying this is a letter to all the churches in Asia. The ones, this is modern day Turkey or Western Turkey. And these are the churches who are facing severe persecution. He's saying this book is written for you and it's a blessing for you. And it will be for the church throughout the ages. And when he does this, he starts with a Trinitarian greeting. He starts by saying, grace and peace to you from him who was and is to come. And that's the Father. And then he uses this strange designation for the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you noticed it in there. But he says, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. This is John's unique way, and he'll use it three more times in the book of Revelation, of describing the Spirit. John, we know from his other writings, doesn't believe that there are seven Holy Spirits floating around. There's like a team of them or something like that. But they're using the number seven, this number of perfection, as a way of talking about the complete and perfect work of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, then he finishes by saying, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, he loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And this is who the book will center on. This is the main character. And then he leads out the two visions that will really form the full content of the book of Revelation. It's just two visions that John receives. And the first one centers, understandably, on the person of Jesus. Look at the description that we get in Revelation 1, 9-18. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like wool as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. So John, we're told, is on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. And he's there, we're told, because of the testimony of Jesus. That is to say, because he testified that Jesus is King and Lord, he was exiled specifically. He was persecuted for his faith. So he's on this island in exile by himself at the end of his life, after all of his other friends who followed Christ now by this point have been executed. And he's at the end of his life when he receives a vision. We're told it happened on the Lord's Day, which was shorthand for Sunday, the day that they commemorated Jesus' resurrection and celebrated as a church community weekly, which again is why we've held that tradition, why we're even gathering as a church community today. And he says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gave him a vision of who Jesus is. And in this loud vision, in this vision, a loud voice says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the churches. And so again, this is indicating it's going to be a highly symbolic thing. And here, as he sees the vision of Jesus, we see John reach the very limits of language in describing him. He's going to describe what is ultimately indescribable and beyond description. Imagine you were an astronaut and you were trying to explain to someone the feeling of floating in zero gravity. You would grasp at familiar language in order to just communicate something of the experience. You could say it was like imagine when you're in water, but it's kind of like thinner. You're just reaching the very edge of what you can explain to someone else. And here, John is reaching the very limits of language. And so he describes Jesus in this way. He says, one, like a son of man, dressed in white with gold. He says he looks like a person, and yet there's something different about him. He's covered in light, almost like he's wearing a robe. In this, he says he's wearing not a literal sash. He's not in a pageant or something like that, but it's as though light was striped across him. It's an image of intense purity, of something that is completely inapproachable. Like the sun, even 90 million miles away, you have to shield your eyes from it. He's like, imagine being in the presence of a God who is radiating light like the sun. The sense that God is pure and set apart. And then he goes on to say his feet were like burnished bronze, with a sense of being immovable and powerful and unshakable. And he says his voice were like rushing waters. This is a voice that has authority. He doesn't have a tiny, ignorable voice. It's like tidal waves pounding the shore. In his hand, he holds seven stars, a symbol of the angelic realm, that he is in charge of all that happens in the natural and the supernatural realm. And out of his mouth comes a sword. And this image is not so strange when you consider that Roman swords were tongue-shaped, the double-edged sword. But the meaning here is clear. He's not safe. He is dangerous. He is not to be trifled with. When he speaks, he can create. When he speaks, he can destroy. And if he decides someone is to be unmade, they will be unmade. It says he has a face like the sun, unbearably pure and holy. This is a God who inspires awe. And how does John respond to this? How could you possibly respond to an encounter like that? There is only one natural human response, and John does it. He says, I fell down as though I were dead. An encounter with the living God is a brush with death. We are sinful, he is not, and to meet God is to face death. A black hole occurs when a star collapses in on itself. And apparently its gravitational pull is so significant that it can actually pull other planets or stars into itself and destroy them as well. And the current theory is that these black holes can become so large and their mass so great that they can hold entire galaxies in their gravitational pull. Now just consider the scale of forces in that. How extraordinary that is. It's unfathomable to get your head around. Not just planets, but stars, billions of them, solar systems. Now imagine what would happen if a single, frail, fragile human body were to go through a black hole. We, of course, don't know exactly what would happen because no one's ever done it. But the going theory is that the forces would be so immense that your body instantaneously would be compressed into a single elongated thread. That's what happens when a human would meet a black hole. But what happens when a human meets the God who made black holes? Who is of infinitely more weight and worth. John says, I fell down as one dead. When I encountered Christ, even just in a vision, he says, I fell down as one dead. Simply being a sinner in the presence of a holy God is enough to feel like your whole being is about to be undone. God is a light too pure for sinful eyes and too pure for sinful flesh. And so John does the only thing he can. He falls down as one dead, just awaiting the inevitable. When he feels the hand on his shoulder, and what a blessing it must have been to hear these words from Jesus, when Jesus says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Jesus assures John, this is the Jesus who was described as the one whose blood had washed away all our sin, says to him, don't worry, you are forgiven, you are made clean, you are made new, do not be afraid. What a reassurance this would have been to John. But more than this, this is meant to be a reassurance to the churches that this letter is written to. Remember, it started with being written to seven churches, and at the beginning of the vision, Jesus is pictured as standing where? Among seven lampstands. This is an image of the church. The church is meant to be a light to the world, and the image throughout the book of Revelation is that the lampstand is the church. And Jesus is standing right in the middle of these seven churches. Just imagine for them how they were feeling at that time, when they were under intense state-sponsored persecution, how alone they might have felt, and how much they might have felt that Christ was the furthest reality from their minds even at that time. And yet in the book of Revelation, John says, Jesus is in the middle of these churches, standing among them, that he alone is their guardian. You could think of it in this way. Years ago, when we had a terrible dog that needed to be trained, we got a trainer in whose main work was with animals, which was obvious by the way he related to people. And he was a strong character, and most of his work was with military and police dogs. And he had a dog that was a black German Shepherd, and it was a fierce thing. And during just one sort of, I guess this was fun for him, but one of the activities that he liked to do for a bit of a laugh was to get people to hold, I don't know, you'd call it a chew toy, but that's too trivializing for what's about to happen. But I had to hold this thing, and he would say to the dog, watch him, and the dog would start growling, and then he would say, I can't remember what the attack word was, but whatever it was, and then the dog would go for the toy, and you just had to let it go, and then it would rip it to shreds. So this dog was incredibly well trained. And he said to us, and like, the strange thing about this dog is because it was so well trained, like, our kids could play with it, wrestle it, they could even put their fingers in its mouth. Like, it was completely placid with people until he was like, attack. And he said, oh, do you ever want to borrow this dog? And of course we said no. But he's saying, you know, he could just sleep in the kids' room. And at home, like as a guard dog, that's what he used. He used it to protect the family. And I thought about the image of this dog, this black German Shepherd sleeping in our kids' room. And imagine the reality of someone breaking into that room and making the worst mistake of their life. And imagine that, like, we didn't really ever contemplate doing it, but I was like, man, you would feel quite safe, and like the kids were quite safe in that situation. To know that that dog was in the midst of them, that anyone who went in there was putting their life in their hands. The image here of the church, John says, is that Christ, this Christ with the sword proceeding from his mouth, is standing in the middle of his churches. And woe to the one who takes on his churches. Domitian is dead. Most of you maybe even hadn't even heard of him until I mentioned him this morning. But at the time, he was the emperor. That he must have been the most powerful person in the known world. But when he passed away, he didn't pass away quietly, but he fell into the hands of an angry God. Christ stands in the middle of his churches. That throughout the centuries of persecution, he has continued to build and to strengthen his church. And this is the starting point for the book of Revelation. A vision of Christ as Lord and Savior, as King of history. This is not a friendly and domesticated Jesus. There has been a movement over the 20th century to make Jesus seem more palatable and the God of the Bible seem more palatable. One author, Richard Niebuhr, described the movement of his day, written in 1937, and he was describing particularly a movement called the Social Gospel. And he said this, "The Social Gospel believes in a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Needless to say, this is not the kind of God you want during a crisis. Unfortunately, this is not the God who really exists. This God is the figment of a wealthy, comfortable intellectualism, a toothless God who invokes neither fear nor comfort, neither dread nor hope. This is not the God of the book of Revelation, and it's not the Christ of the Bible. The reason that Christian hope centers on the person of Jesus is because he is the God who is faithful throughout the ages. When John starts this book with this vision of Jesus, it's an encouragement to the church to remember who Jesus is and what he is like, that during a time of crisis, their hope might be in him, and that it might move them to bold and courageous action. Because even harking back to that article that we started with, in the sense that everything is swirling around like there is just imminent chaos on the way, even the end of the world, what basis would you have for courageous and good action? I can tell you, going through that article, I found none. But in the book of Revelation, it centers on the person of Jesus. That if that's who he is, then his church is called to follow him, even in these times, and to act courageously. And it's true even that we are in a time of somewhat instability. The global order that's remained largely stable for a long period of time seems to be disrupted. And even in our own society, postmodern theories of humanities, sexuality, gender, all of these things are causing major disruptions. And there are many reasons to fear the future. But don't let anyone trick you into thinking that these times are somehow unprecedented. They have gone before, they will come again. There is nothing new under the sun. But Christ was on the throne then, and he's on the throne now. And one of the strangest paradoxes of the Christian faith is that there is only one type of fear that casts out all fear. That to fear God, to know who he is the only one that casts out all other fears. So the real crisis now, actually, as one person has described, is a crisis of courage. Jemima Kelly, writing for the Financial Times, says it this way. She says, "The problem's much broader than politics. Society itself seems to be suffering from a crisis of courage. Virtue signaling might be endemic, but courage, like honor, is not deemed a virtue worth signaling. Indeed, all the incentives are stacked on the opposite side. There is little to lose from going along with what everyone is saying, even if you don't believe it yourself, and much to gain from proving that you are on the right side. Moral or intellectual courage, sticking your head above the parapet and saying what you really think, can conversely get you into huge amounts of trouble, and usually you're not rewarded for it. The mere mention of courage has been on decline for a long time. A 2012 paper in the Journal of Positive Psychology that tracked how frequently words related to moral excellence appeared in American books, both fiction and nonfiction, over the 20th century found that the use of words courage, bravery, and fortitude, which were grouped together, had fallen by two-thirds. Moral courage does not equate to recklessness, and neither does it mean being a provocateur for the sake of it. According to Aristotle, courage should be thought of as a kind of mediator between cowardice and recklessness. But if we want our societies to thrive, we must be courageous enough to think for ourselves and stand up for what we believe in." The book of Revelation is meant to produce courageous action. Not recklessness, not provocation, but courageous standing firm. The call will come again and again and again to stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. And why? Because Christ is on the throne. This Christ, the Christ of Revelation 1. And the call then, in a time of crisis, is not to be outrageous or outraged, but to produce courage instead of cowardly self-preservation. The Christ Church is meant to continue to testify to the truth and the reality of the gospel, despite what happens, to stand fast and act boldly and courageously in the face of resistance and opposition. And this is the message that has resonated throughout the ages. This is the book that churches have often turned to when things have seemed the darkest, because as it said in the beginning, it's meant to be a blessing to its readers. To those who hear this, who read it aloud and who keep it, it is promised a blessing. Because through it, you'll know that Christ ultimately is the one who is in control of all history. And I pray that as we study this book, it will move us to what it calls us to, courageous action and standing firm. Let's pray together. Father God, you empower your people through your word and through your spirit. Father, we thank you that we can gather here today because men and women through past ages have stood firm on the gospel and have not compromised. That even at times when their very life was threatened, they held fast to the gospel and passed it down faithfully through the generations. Father, we pray that as a church community that we would hold fast to your truth. That as we study the book of Revelation, that it would move us to a hope and a courage that is beyond our current circumstances. And that would lead us to be a people who are loving and who radiate the love of Christ. We pray that you would put before us a vision of Jesus as he is, Lord of all, ruler and high above every authority. And that this might move us to trust you deeply and to find a joy in you that cannot be extinguished. And Father, we pray all these things for the sake of your holy name. Amen.